I am he that blots out your transgressions. Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church. My name is Bob, and this is podcast number 177. It is June 5, 2015. Today we're continuing in somewhat of the same vein as with Jonathan Edwards, talking of the need for forgiveness before God can keep us from judgment. This is a message that I'll be reading that was originally given by Charles Spurgeon. It was delivered on Sunday, May 20, 1855, in London, England. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Isaiah 43:25. There are some passages of sacred writ which have been more abundantly blessed to the conversion of souls than others. They may be called salvation texts. We not are necessarily able to discover how it is or why it is, but certainly it is the fact that some chosen verses have been more used of God to bring men to the cross of Christ than any others in his word. Certainly they are not more inspired, but I suppose they are more noticeable from their position, from their peculiar phraseology, more adapted to catch the eye of the reader, more suitable to a prevailing spiritual condition. All the stars in the heavens shine very brightly, but only a few attract the eye of the mariner and direct his course. The reason is this, that those few stars from their peculiar grouping are more readily distinguished. The eye easily fixes upon them. So I suppose it is with those passages of God's word which especially attract attention and direct the sinner to the cross of Christ. It so happens that this text is one of the chief of them. I have found it in my experience to be a most useful one. For out of the hundreds of persons who have come to me to narrate their conversion and experience, I have found a very large proportion who have traced the divine change which has been wrought in their hearts to the hearing of this precious declaration of sovereign mercy read, and the application of it with power to their souls. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for thine own sake, mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Hence I feel this morning somewhat pleased to have such a text, because I anticipate that my Master will give me souls, and I feel likewise somewhat afraid lest I should spoil the passage by my own imperfect handling thereof. I will therefore cast myself implicitly on the help of the Spirit, so that whatever I speak may be suggested by him, and whatever he saith that may I speak, to the exclusion of my own thoughts, as much as possible. We shall notice first this morning the recipients of mercy, the persons of whom the Lord is here speaking. Secondly, the deed of mercy. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. And thirdly, the reason for mercy, for mine own sake. And fourthly, the promise of mercy. I will not remember thy sins. One, we are about to see who are the recipients of mercy. And I would have you all listen. Peradventure there be some strayed in here who are the very chief of sinners, some who have sinned against light and knowledge, who have gone the full length of their powers for sin, so that they come here self-condemned and fearing that for them there is neither mercy nor pardon. I am about to talk to you of the loving kindness of our glorious Jehovah, and may some of you be led to read your own condition in those characters which I shall describe to you. Turn to your Bibles. You'll find who are the persons here spoken of. Look, for example, at the 22nd verse of the chapter from which our text is taken, Isaiah 43. And you'll see first that they were prayerless people. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. And are there not some prayerless ones sitting or standing here this morning? Might I not walk along these benches and point my finger to one and another and say, Thou art not a praying one? Or might I not reach out my hand to one and another upon this platform and say, Thou hast not been with God in secret and held heart converse with him? These prayerless ones may have repeated many a form of prayer, but the breathing desire, the living words, have not come from their lips. Thou hast lived, sinner, up to this time, without sincere prayer. And if an ejaculation has been forced from thy lips from a fear that took hold of thee, if a cry has gone forth from thee when in the sufferings of a sick bed, because the pains of death got hold upon thee, if it's not been thy habit to pray, the impressions of that trying period have soon been forgotten. Is prayer your constant practice, my hearers? How many of you now before me, aye, and behind me too, must confess that you have not prayed? It's not your habit to hold communion with God. Prayerless souls are Christless souls, for you can have no real fellowship with Christ, no communion with the Father, unless you approach his mercy seat and be often there. And yet if you are condemning yourselves and lamenting that this has been your condition, you need not despair, for this mercy is for you. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, yet I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. Next, these persons were despisers of religion. For observe the language of the same verse, Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. And may I not say to some here, Thou despisest religion, thou hatest God, thou art weary of him, and lovest not his services. As for the Sabbath day, do not too many of you find it the most tiresome day in the week? And do you not, in fact, look over your ledger on the Sabbath afternoon? If you were compelled to attend a place of worship twice on the Sabbath day, would you not think it the greatest and most terrible hardship that could be inflicted upon you? You have to find some worldly amusement to make the hours of the Sabbath day pass away with any comfort at all. So far from wishing that congregations might never break up and the Sabbath last for eternity, is it not to some of you the most tedious day of the week? You feel it to be a weariness and are glad when it's gone. You don't understand the sentiment expressed by the poet, quote, Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks, and sing. You know nothing of the pain of banishment from the courts of Zion, whither the sacred tribes repair. When there you don't hold communion with God, rejoicing that the hallowed place has become a Bethel, the house of God, the very gate of heaven, you can never say, quote, My willing soul would stay in such a frame as this, and sit and sing herself away to everlasting bliss. Ah, no. Not only is religion unlovely to you, but it's a weariness. But if you're now convinced of this sin and are repenting of it and desire to be delivered from its power, then God speaks to you this morning and says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. Return to me with unfeigned repentance, and I will have mercy upon you. Note again the character. They've been thankless persons. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. They've been unthankful. They had their cattle and their flocks all multiplied and increased manyfold, but they didn't bring even one of the small cattle to him in return. Thou never gavest him a kid for a burnt offering, but it's been like the swine, regardless of the oak which strews food upon the ground for thee. Thou's been a carnal, worldly character, receiving a gift, but never thanking the Almighty who caused it to be bestowed, while the little chicken, after it's drunk of the stream, lifts its head as if to thank God who provided the water, Thou hast been fed day by day by an almighty power, yet thou hast never given in return even one of the small cattle of thy flock for a burnt offering. But this is true of some who attend our houses of prayer. They very rarely give to any collection for the cause of God. They're like that man in America of whom someone told us, who boasted that religion had been to him a very cheap thing, costing him only a few cents a year, of whom a good man said, "The Lord have mercy on your little stingy soul." Now, if a man has no more religion than that, if he has not a religion that will make him generous, he has no religion at all. I thought of that passage last Thursday night while I was preaching, "Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money." God needeth nothing at your hands, but he likes little presents. He loves now and then to receive of your substance, for you know that little as it is in his eyes, comparatively speaking, it is great, because it comes from a friend. But some of you have never bought him a sweet cane with your money, never sang a hymn to his praise. You've attributed everything to your good luck. You've boasted that you have obtained everything you've got by the labor of your own hands, and that you can say, "I have need to thank nobody for what I have." That's been thy spirit. Thou hast given no thanks to God, the God of heaven and earth. Thou hast not glorified him, but thyself. And yet the Most High is willing to pardon thy sin in this thing, if thou art but unfeignedly penitent, and dost sue for forgiveness. For he saith also to you, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions." Yet again, these people were a useless people. "Neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins." It is well said, the chief end of man is to glorify God. For that purpose, God made the sun, moon, and stars, and all his works, that they might honor him. And yet, how many are there, even perhaps among my hearers this morning, who have never honored God in their lives? Ask yourselves, what have you done? If you were to write your own history, it'd be little better than that of Belzoni's toad, which existed in the rock for 3,000 years. You may have lived like it, but you've done nothing. What souls have you ever won to the Savior? How has his name been magnified by you? Have you ever served him? How have you ever worked for him? What have you done for God? Have you not been cumberers of the ground, taking the nourishment of the earth where some better tree might have grown, and bearing no fruit to the great husbandman, or at least only a few sorry crabs that were not worth his acceptance? For all you have done, the world might as well have never known you. You've not been even so much use as the glowworm, which at least serves to light the steps of the traveler. The world may possibly be glad to get rid of some of you and rejoice when you're gone. Perhaps you've assisted in destroying the souls of those with whom you've been connected in life. You can recollect the time when you led that young man first into the alehouse. You can remember the hour when you swore a most horrible oath. Your child was within hearing and learned to be profane also. You may look upon some souls who are going even now to damnation through your example. And in hell you may see spirits starting up from their iron beds and hear them shrieking in their woe, "Who is it that led me here and caused my soul to be destroyed? Thou art the author of my damnation." Is the indictment true? Will you not be compelled to plead guilty to that charge? Do you not even now repent of your great transgressions? Even if it be so, my master authorizes me to say again, "Thus saith the Lord, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions, and will not remember thy sins." Again, there are some of you who may be termed sanctuary sinners. Sinners in Zion. These are the worst of sinners. I can usually tell whether inquirers have been the children of pious parents or no, if after a confession of great guilt they feel unable to proceed at the remembrance of what they once were. Groaning and sobbing and tears running down their cheeks are the silent language of their woe. When I see this, I always know that the language that succeeds will be, I have been the child of pious parents, and I feel that I am one of the worst of sinners because I was brought up to religion. And yet I disregarded it and turned aside from it. Oh, yes, the worst of sinners are sinners in Zion because they sin against light and knowledge. They force their way to hell, as John Bunyan says, over the cross of Christ. And the worst way to hell is to go by the cross to it. Many of you now before me were consecrated to God by a beloved mother, and your father taught you to read and love the scriptures of truth. You were brought up like Timothy. You well understood the theory of the way of salvation, and yet you come here, young men, some of you enemies to God and without Christ and despisers of his word. Some of you are even scoffers. Or if not actually scoffers, you say religion is nothing to you, and by your actions, if not by your words, you declare it is nothing to you that Jesus should die. Ah, when I speak to you, I would not forget myself. Should it ever be my lot to wake up in hell, I should be amongst the most horribly damned there, for I had a most pious training, and should be forced to take my place with the sanctuary sinners. And you that are such, whom I am addressing now, are you not afraid? Ask yourselves now, who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Do you tremble and shake for fear, and with a penitent heart desire forgiveness? If so, and then I say again, in my Master's name, who spoke nothing but love and mercy to penitent sinners, who said, neither do I condemn thee, Jehovah now declares, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Yet once more we have here men who had wearied God. Thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. You see the man who's been a professor of religion and can look back 20 years ago, when he was a member of a Christian church. He was apparently walking in the fear of the Lord, and all men thought he had received the grace of God in truth. But he's turned aside into the paths of sin. Sometimes his lips have been defiled with oaths, his soul the bondslave of sin. But even now, he's often found in God's house. Sometimes he's affected to tears. He says within himself, surely I will return to the Lord, for then was it better with me than now. Self-condemned, he stands and weeps in the bitterness of his heart. And mark you, it may be this morning he stepped into this vast assembly, and that his knees are knocking one against the other. Yet it may be that his goodness shall prove like the morning cloud and the early dew that passeth away. Or it may be that the turning point is now come, now or never, as Baxter used to say. Now God or Satan, now accepted or condemned. Poor backslider, return to the Lord. He will have mercy upon thee. He'll blot out all thy sins, and so blot them out that he will not remember them against thee any more, forever. These then are the characters who receive mercy. Some of you may say, you seem to think us a bad lot. So I do. Others exclaim, how can you talk to us this way? We're honest, moral, and upright people. If so, then I have no gospel to preach to you. You can go elsewhere, if you will, for you may get moral sermons in scores of chapels if you want them, but I'm come in my Master's name to preach to sinners. And so I will not say a word to you Pharisees except this. By so much as you think yourself righteous and holy, by so much you shall be cast out of God's presence at last. Your sentence will be eternal banishment from the presence of him who has said to every repenting sinner, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions and will not remember thy sins. Well, thank God for the one who blots out our transgressions. Tomorrow we'll go to part two, the final part, really, of this message by Charles Spurgeon. Thank you for joining with me today. And don't forget Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blots out your transgressions.